You know, in the day and age that we're living in, and quite frankly, I think many of you would tend to agree with me on this, it is a time, at least if nothing else, especially the last 2 to 3, maybe 4 weeks, for me personally, and perhaps even for some of you, on just how we need not to cease from prayer. Your Bible talks about in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. And that is basically an exhortation. It is a bit of very good advice from the Apostle Paul as he spoke and instructed the brethren there in Thessalonica that they, who were under such persecution at the time, needed to stay close to God. Because prayer is a very interesting exercise. And when you really begin to think about what prayer is, there are so many benefits to it, brethren. It can be self-enhancing, aware. It can be cathartic for an individual who is trying to talk through, work through, rationalize through, think through, bounce ideas off of a living creator. It's just not like you're in a room by yourself. You are literally in talking with a being that is alive, and in Jesus Christ's case, sitting at the very right hand of the throne of God. And there are so many things to be praying about, from the cumbersome side of lumbering geopolitical concerns that we have to obviously the concerns we have about our own personal health. And, of course, the welfare and health of others outside of ourselves, of which we should be learning to intervene on behalf of others so that we learn this development of servant eldership and leadership, of which we're in training for, to be intercessors on behalf of mankind. And that's an important reality to recognize and, of course, to self-actualize with, because obviously the many of us find ourselves stressed oftentimes and anxious about circumstances that we find ourselves contending with that we have no control of, and yet frankly hope and pray that somehow things will work out. And with prayer, brethren, things can indeed work out. Now, prayer is a funny thing. There's some things about prayer that are oftentimes, I believe for many of us, just not natural. Doesn't come easy. Frankly, it takes discipline to focus on what you're about to go to the very Creator God about, and how and what you're going to talk about, and attempt to endeavor to stay on track and to stay on point and to stay focused, making sense with whatever topic you're on and appealing for or sharing with God about that is on your mind. And always, for some of us, I should say not always, but for some of us, that's not always the easiest thing to do. As I say, it takes discipline. And this is perhaps why the disciples asked Jesus over here, and I'd like to turn there to Luke chapter 11 for a moment. Luke chapter 11. Why they said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, like the Baptist did. He taught them how to pray. They wanted to be taught by Jesus. Chapter 11, verse 1, book of Luke states this. Came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, and here's the statement, teach us to pray as John, referencing the Baptist, also taught his disciples to pray. Verse 2, so he says, and he gives the example prayer many of us are familiar with. Some of you are probably more familiar with the version there listed in Matthew. But let's just go through here in verse 2 of Luke 11. When you pray, Jesus said, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, as in earth. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil. And this is a basic template. Of course, it's a format to follow to give you an example, to get out of the box, as they would say, and to essentially get yourself started in whatever discussion that you may ensue from this point on with God the Creator. And obviously from here, there are many venues, many avenues, many pathways that you can take depending on what's on your mind and what your concerns are that can take you into different areas of discussion with God. But there's an important element I want to continue here to pursue in this chapter 11, verse picking up in verse 5, that brings to a point and hopefully to our minds a very important point, brethren, with regard to prayer and with regard to the relationship that you have with God. Notice this in verse 5. He says unto them, which of you shall have, here's the key, a friend, and then he proceeds to tell a story, and shall go unto that friend at midnight and say unto him, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. For a friend, philos in the Greek, for a friend of mine is in his journey, is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. So there are 3 players, a friend of a friend of a friend. They're all friends. That's an important key to recognize in terms of the underscoring, underpinning ingredient of the value of being able to get a response. You with me? That's important, brethren, that we understand friendship with God, a relationship that can be defined as a friendship, is important to have as a basis of discussion when requesting certain things of the friend that you have for the friend that's coming upon you. He says here, for a friend of mine, verse 6 again, in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within, that is the friend in the house, shall answer and say, trouble me not, the door is now shut, my children are in bed with me, I cannot rise and give you. Verse 8, Jesus says and rephrases, I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him, because he is his friend. Important, brother. Because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needs, meaning as many loaves as he needs. Verse 9, I say unto you, ask, it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened. For everyone that asks receives, and he that seeks finds, and to him that knocks, it shall indeed be open. This is a very important element to consider, brethren, in our appeals to God for services rendered from him in serving our needs / and or wants. We're going to get into that here in a minute, in a bit more detail. But it becomes an important recognition in understanding that a relationship of friendship is important. And what does that even mean? What is a relationship of friendship? Well, I think all of us would agree, would we not, basically, fundamentally? Is not a friendship predicated on trust and faith? I can depend on you. You've got my back, I've got yours. If I ask you to do something and it's within your means, I can pretty much, because I have a friendship with you, expect you to be able to get it done on behalf of either both of us or on my behalf or whatever it may be, on the behalf of some others that might be in need of having us serve them. You see, that's what friendship's about, being able to work through things, to be able to work in combination and cooperation. That's so very, very important. And the best predicate of that is to be faithful and trustworthy to one another, because that truly is the adhesion, main adhesions to strong and good friendships. Now, over in Matthew chapter 6, another interesting point about prayer is brought up by Jesus, which illustrates again the intimacy of prayer, the privateness of prayer, the confidentiality of prayer. Though prayer is predicated on a friendship with God that you have, that if indeed you expect certain requests to be met, then certainly that friendship should be over time developed over with trust and, of course, as I say, faith. But also here in chapter 6 of Matthew, we're pointed to this statement by Jesus, talking also again about prayer. And he says here in verse, and I'm going to break into five, when you pray, you shall not be as the hypocrites. So Jesus is drawing a contrast here that wants us to be well aware and clear on, because he doesn't want us to be like the hypocrites. For they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the street, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. And I've had discussions in the past where people have said, well, maybe we shouldn't pray publicly at all, but that's not what Jesus is talking about here. There's a piety of expression that these individuals that Jesus is referencing, that they just love. It's their vanity. They want people to look how pious I am. Look how righteous I am. How I can pray so eloquently with the words that I choose to use to appeal to God. Why, if you want me to pray for you, I'll be certainly able to pray for you, because I certainly can pray better than you. I mean, that's the kind of attitude here that we're talking about, that Jesus is talking about. We're not talking about opening and closing prayer. We're not talking about special prayer when someone's being anointed, or a congregational prayer for something that happened to a member and or a member's family member or whatever it may be. No, Jesus is not talking about that. He's talking about the vainly driven, pious individuals who love to be seen to pray in public and to be given the accolades they feel they deserve as a result of their eloquence. But here in verse 6, he continues to draw that contrast and now shifts to show the 180-degree turn that he really wants you to comprehend. He says here in verse 6, but you, when you pray, so instead, when you pray, you Christians, when you pray, enter into the closet, your closet, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father which is in secret. And the Father which sees in secret shall reward you openly. And so again here we see that prayer is a very personal exercise. It's a very personal connection with God. As a matter of fact, it can be construed as very intimate and confidential. And why is that? Because in the privacy of prayer, brethren, you can become very intimate with God about yourself, because it's only you and Him. And the needs that you have, whether they be emotional, whether they be mental, whether they be spiritual or physical reinforcement or help, but whatever those intimate, confidential, private matters are, those are also part and parcel to building a healthy relationship with God, being honest with God, being forthright with God. Even if you're angry, being openly angry, not necessarily with God, but with whatever the situation is, but letting God know your feelings, whether they be of frustration, whether they be of disappointment, whether they be a sense of betrayal, negative feelings that you might have that you feel the need to express and to be honest with Him, to ask, how can you deal with these things? How can you come up and get your arms around this and get out ahead of some of this negativism that is trying to bring you down? Because obviously, brethren, if we don't address certain idiosyncrasies of our personalities and we learn to continue to carry some of these things along the way with us for weeks and months and decades and years and so forth, a bad situation only grows worse without addressing these issues. You need to address them, and the sooner the better. As they've often said, the old adage about nipping things in the bud is certain, that's B-U-D, is certainly a very important habit to get into, and certainly a good technique to maintain one's sanity as well as minimizing the troubles that one may be facing in life. But there's also, on the opposite side of the coin, and keep this in mind too, opportunities to express to God your joys, your celebration of one's life, the answer to a prayer that you may be asking God about and praying to Him for perhaps even years, hoping for relief of this, that, or the other thing. And finally, a prayer, an answer, recognition comes your way and something is actually resolved. And furthermore, and this is, I'm going to shift here a little bit with you because this is an important element to keep in mind. When that answer comes along the same terms you had. And why do I say it that way? Because so often, let's face it, sometimes our terms are not always matched up with God's terms. And His will is not necessarily our will, meaning that the answer we get for the prayers that we engage in sometimes do not play out or are answered along the lines that we had expected. And so we find ourselves in situations where basically prayer can be both enhancing, enjoyable, but yet by the same token, disappointing as well, because the fact of it is, and the reality of life is that we don't always get what we want. Generally, we get what we need. And in some cases, the will of God is not necessarily always matched up with ours. You see, prayer is a very self-actualizing experience. What do I mean by self-actualizing? It is a very spiritual experience. It's an experience that provides one who is essentially inserting their self and appealing to the living God for intervention in their lives. And that doesn't come lightly, brethren. You are actually going to the sea of glass, spiritually speaking, and are indeed engaging the spirit being and controller of the universe to involve His intervention in your life predicated on either a need or a want via the prayer that you're requesting. And as I mentioned, this can be both satisfying in some cases, but yet by the same token, it can be disappointing as well due to the fact that sometimes, let me repeat, God's will does not necessarily always match up with our will. Or let me put it this way, God's terms doesn't always match up with what our terms may have been. And as a result, we're given a hand to play And God willing, of course, because with Christ all things are possible, we learn through patience, faith, trust, that friendship, that we can indeed deal with the results that we find our prayers causing us to contend with and or to deal with. Let me explain just a few things of what I'm talking about here with regard to the expectations of one's prayers and how they play out in real life manner and not match up necessarily with what maybe we had in mind. Over in the book of Jonah, many of you are well aware of the book of Jonah, a good example. This is a good example of how wills do not match up with God all the time. The story of Jonah is quite involved. I'm not going to hit throughout the whole book on everything other than to hit the high points. Many of you are well aware he was asked by God, verse 2, chapter 1, to go to Nineveh, basically the capital city of Assyria. It was a great city. Cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. And God wanted Jonah to go there and to warn these particular people. Obviously, the backdrop of this is that Nineveh was a very violent city. The Assyrian Empire was on the rise, and there was a lot of tension. And needless to say, Jonah didn't want to go anywhere near, at, you could probably make the case, let's call it Nazi Germany in Berlin during 1942 or 43, and walked the streets of Berlin telling Hitler that he was a tool of the devil. It just wasn't really something that Jonah looked forward to. So he took off, for all intents and purposes, attempted to run from God. You know the story. The boat found itself being tossed to and fro in a storm. Those on the boat discovered it was Jonah who was their problem. And in verse 17 of chapter 1, we find that God prepared a great fish that swallowed Jonah up and put him in the belly of that fish for 3 days and three nights. Verse 17, chapter 1. Chapter 2, Jonah prayed while in the belly of that fish. And we are told that he cried out to God, asking for relief and rescue. And we understand that the Lord then in verse 10 of chapter 2 spoke unto the fish, and the fish vomited out Jonah onto dry land. Chapter 3, we pick the story up. The Lord comes to Jonah a second time and says, "Do I have your attention?" And I'm sure Jonah said, "You did." And proceeds to then tell him that he would like him to go to Nineveh, as he originally stated back there in verse 2 of chapter 1. He arises, goes to Nineveh, the great city, to preach the preaching that I bid you. Jonah arose, he goes to Nineveh, verse 3, chapter 3. We see the Lord. Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. Verse 4, Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey. He went into the city a day's journey. He cried and he said, 40 days in Nineveh shall be overthrown. Remember the number 40. There's a numerology here. 40 days Nineveh shall be overthrown. The people of Nineveh believed God. What? Oh, yeah. The people of Nineveh believed God. How about that? Jonah did not expect this. This was not in Jonah's expectation book. He wanted to see that city burn. The people of Nineveh believed God, verse 5, proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth, the greatest of them even to the least of them. We read, dropping down to verse 8, but let them and the beasts be covered with sackcloth. The king even got involved. And they turned every one from his evil ways and from the violence that is in their hands. And in verse 10, and God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God repented the evil that he said he would do, and he did it not. Verse 10, chapter 3. Chapter 4, verse 1. This displeased Jonah exceedingly. I mean, Jonah was, you know what, he was ticked, mad, upset exceedingly and was very angry, it says. This was not in his expectations. He spent 40 days preaching that all hell was going to break loose and Nineveh was going to burn like Sodom and Gomorrah. And lo and behold, the mercies of God, the people listened to God, and the mercies of God came pouring down on the city of Nineveh, and God did not do what Jonah wanted to see happen to Nineveh. And so in verse 4, then said the Lord, do you do well to be angry? Verse 5, Jonah went out of the city, sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth, and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. He was still hopeful that the city perhaps would burn, as he had preached, obviously, the warnings that he was preaching for that duration of time. In verse 6, chapter 4, book of Jonah, the Lord prepared a gourd, made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. And so Jonah was exceedingly glad about the gourd, and God prepared a worm. In the morning rose the next day and smote the gourd, and it withered away. And it came to pass, when the sun did rise, that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, he fainted and wished himself to die, and said, it's better for me to die than to live. God said to Jonah, does it do you well to be angry? He's trying to get Jonah to understand that the expectations that he had were really wrong, and the will of God here was far, far more important along the lines of mercy, forgiveness, and of course, the avoidance of the violence and death. Long story short, you can read the rest of it. It's left open-ended in some respects, but the lesson is well in that the will of Jonah and the will of God were at opposite sides of the pendulum. And what God was attempting to do is use this situation to essentially teach Jonah that his will, God's will, was superior involved in the situation. Many of you know the story of the baker and the butler and Joseph, and how Joseph was falsely accused of committing adultery or attempting to allegedly rape wife of his individual he was serving, and she falsely accused him, put him in jail. You know the story about the butler, the baker who had the visions, and how the butler was basically had a dream, and Joseph interpreted the dream that the butler would indeed live and be reinstituted or reinstalled as the lead butler, whereas the baker was killed and essentially assassinated. His head was cut off. And this interpretation, of course, with Joseph at the time, in the way things played out, and I'm saying this only in paraphrase here, as you can read the stories in Genesis chapter 40 and 41, but in the playing out of this on the timeline that Joseph was living, Joseph fully expected that the butler would indeed give a good word for him to afford him to get out of jail. But the bottom line was that Joseph, as much as his will was of getting out of jail, God had other thoughts about it and kept him in jail for another 2 years. And you find that story there in Genesis chapter 41. I share these stories with all of you, though, and those of us on the internet, only to illustrate that sometimes God's will does not match up with our will. When it does, believe you me, that is a happy time. And certainly a time of rejoicing and of being glad and happy and without a doubt satisfied with the results, because, of course, I'm talking from the point of view that the answer to your prayer was on your terms and that you and God were in actual agreement with the result that you were praying about. But, brethren, we can't be naive about the realities of life, and that sometimes God, who knows better than for us, has other plans, has other ideas, has other lessons for us to learn in the course of our lives as we go through life praying for the things that we pray about. My point is, brethren, we need to keep in mind that we need to have our expectations always in line with, and the best that we know how, to be open-ended with God's will. Over in Ephesians chapter 1, let me bring your attention to what Paul advises here as he writes to the Christians in Ephesus and says essentially in verse 15 in his writing to them, he says, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." So this is important because I'm going to come to some points here to help us understand how to stay in correlation with the expectations of God's will within our prayer requests. That's an important recognition. And that's what Paul's driving at here in verse 17 of chapter 1. He says, "May give," that is the Father of glory, "may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." Now, it's interesting to understand that knowledge, and as Paul points out here, revelation and wisdom. Because remember, wisdom and knowledge are two different things. You can have all kinds of knowledge. There's a lot of people that are filled up to their eyeballs with information and knowledge, but absolutely lack common sense, courtesy, and have absolutely no wherewithal or comprehension of wisdom, if you know what I'm saying. The ability to be able to translate knowledge into functional behaviors that are to the benefit of whatever you're serving, and hopefully it's not always yourself, but it's others too, and the mutual benefit of your family members and so on. That is what we call wisdom, the ability to translate that knowledge into some type of value, some type of benefit. That's an important recognition. And Paul is driving at this, that it's important we recognize wisdom through revelation and knowledge of him. And that's the key of God. Now, Jesus illustrates a very simple principle in the garden the night of his passion when he was struggling with some of his fears, his anxieties, and, of course, the expectations of what he knew was coming down on him. And that night, in chapter 26 of the book of Matthew here, we read, as we break into the context, in verse 36, we read, "Then comes Jesus with them to the place called Gethsemane. And he says unto the disciples, sit here while I go and pray yonder." This is the night now Jesus was betrayed. "He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very heavy." He was grieved in his spirit, heavy. He was distressed. Verse 38, it says here that he said unto them, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful." Exceeding sorrowful, meaning it was grieved. It was distressed. It was heavy. "Even unto death, tarry you here. Watch with me." And he went a little further. He fell on his face. And he prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible." Now, this plan was made before the world was, brethren. This plan was fully well aware in the mind of the Word. And prior to his incarnation, knew fully well what he was getting into when he became incarnated. He was on his face in the dirt in the Garden of Gethsemane, appealing to the Father. stating, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, as much as I would like that, as much as I would prefer that perhaps even, not as," he says here, "not as I will, but as you will." That's an important element, brethren, to recognize and to always keep in mind when you frame your prayers. Yes, you may have some terms you'd like to see met. Yes, you'd like to maybe see some progress along a timeline according to your expectations. But it's very important that we always keep that open-ended connection to afford the recognition to God our Father that the respect that we have of His will superseding ours is always in play. Always in play. Jesus illustrates this very clearly. Verse 40, he continues. He comes unto the disciples and he finds them asleep. He says to Peter, "What? Could you not even watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray," verse 41, "that you enter into not to temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away again, a second time, after he talks to Peter, talks him down a little bit, he goes a second time, verse 42, and prays and says, "O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it." Notice the difference. He's ready. He's ready. He knows full well what's got to be done. "Oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done." And he came and he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed a third time, number three, complete. Numerology of God, nothing left to say. It's all been said. Saying the same words that we just previously read, the reiteration of Christ's confidence to go forward. Verse 45, he sees his disciples, and he says unto them, "Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at the hand that does betray me." Back to Ephesians for a moment. And in chapter 5 this time, an important statement is made in the course of this narrative that Paul shares with the Christians at Ephesus. And he says here in verse 17, very important item, "Wherefore, be you not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." Again, brethren, revelation, knowledge, wisdom, the amalgamation of that information to provide you clarity of what God's will is for you in your life, which will enhance the connection and hopefully the matching up of your expectations with God's will concerning the matters that you pray about. So very important that all of us, brethren, do the best we can to try to understand what is God's will concerning the matters we find ourselves contending with. And some of the ways that we can do this, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, I'm just going to summarize it here as I close up. The best way to do this is basically, number one, believe that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Number two, study your Bible, that will help you to get to know God and develop that friendship that is so necessary to be built on faith and trust. Pray daily. Like in anything, it takes action. It takes practice. It takes repetitiveness. It takes an ongoing effort in your life to continue the exercise of teaching yourself how to discuss, how to talk, how to communicate with the very God of the universe. You can't just do it once a week. You can't just do it once a month. It doesn't work that way, brethren. You're better off talking short periods of time more frequently than you are less frequently for no periods of time, hardly. So keep these things in mind. Study your Bible. Pray daily. That's number three. Number four, obey God. The more you obey God and His will is part and parcel to the exercise of your own behaviors and the manifestation of your personality takes on the godlikeness of Christ in you. Remember, that's what we've been talking about for so many weeks previous to this point, of that Christ in you, Christ crucified, the indwelling, all of that, that is so very important. That, brethren, can only occur and happen if indeed on a daily basis you discipline yourself to make the right choices to obey God. And most certainly, last but not least, remain teachable. Always be willing to be reproved. When you come to church, have a learning heart. Come to learn, brethren. Come to understand God and yourself and your relationship with Him. Listen to the words. Try to avoid the personalities of deliverance that you are exposed to so often, because sometimes personalities only get in the way of what's really important. And what's really important is the message of what God's Bible is attempting to teach all of us as students of God's Word. So keep these things in mind. In short and in summary, one more time, believe He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Number two, study your Bible. Number three, pray daily. Number four, obey God. And number five, remain teachable. Always be willing to be reproved. Have a learning heart. And brethren, you will find that your will in time match up with God's will far more frequently than they will be mismatched.